Thank you for being here. We are in 2 Peter today. We didn't finish 1 Peter last week because I started talking and got, I thought we'll come back and finish it, but then we're going to get all messed up. And so you got the last two chapters we haven't read here, but I want to do 1 Peter or 2 Peter today, just get right into it so we don't get behind again, because as I look at this, there's some things that could slow us down in this book also. So here's a few outlines that we've got as we look at 2 Peter. There it is. Okay. So as you see on your notes right there, it's on the board there also. This is written by Peter in 64 AD. And again, we don't, it's not dated and signed and, you know, certified, but it appears we got the first Peter was written in 62 AD, and Peter was positive. He was free. They're talking about growth. There's good things taking place. Any kind of trouble he was talking about was probably temporal, worldly types of things. Paul had just been released from prison, or was going to be released from prison, and was going to, in my opinion, go to Spain and touch over there in Spain. But nonetheless, Paul was released in prison in 62 AD. Peter was in Rome when he wrote 1 Peter, because he says, she that is in Babylon greets you, and he's writing up into Asia Minor, Turkey area, Bithynia. And so he's writing from Rome to that area, and he's positive. He's positive as far as life conditions. In 64 AD, things have changed. The fire of Nero took place here. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, if it's just, you know, wooden construction, the Rome blazed down, I mean, like 6/10 of the city burned. I've got the details in my framework book, I can't remember, but a lot of the city burned. Then Nero thought he'd take the opportunity and rebuild the city and call it Neropolis. People started blaming, if it was true or not, you know, the political fever, they started blaming Nero, so he had to try and find a scapegoat, so he blamed the immigrants from, you know, Lithuania, causing the rate in, you know, insurance rates to go up. It's like, you don't even know what the truth was. And so Nero, if he did it or not, he blamed the Christians and said the Christians are kind of, and that's why everybody's happy, living peacefully in the culture, but he blamed the Christians. And so then everybody's like, all right, well, get rid of the Christians. And that got him his break. Well, that's 64. Peter's there. Paul's left, but Peter's still in Rome. Peter and his wife, now this is church tradition, and not just tradition, but historical documents later on in the church, early days record this. He gets arrested in 64 AD. So in this letter, Peter's going to say that the Lord has revealed to him his time is up. We'll read it, and it's like, he's made clear to me that it's over. I mean, it's like, and he's not in a nursing home, and the medications aren't working anymore. I don't have much time left. He's healthy, he's traveling, he's ministering, but it appears that he's been arrested because of this Christian persecution, and his time is near. Now, he doesn't know necessarily what's going to happen. I'm not sure what the Lord revealed to him, but as tradition has it, it's not in the Bible, he was crucified upside down on a cross in Nero's circus. We've talked about that. It wasn't the Colosseum. The Colosseum's not going to be built until 80 AD from the gold from the Jewish temple that was taken in 70 AD. So there's no Colosseum, but it's very like similar to the Colosseum. It's a hippodrome with a racetrack down and a racetrack back. Not a big oval, but down and back, down and back. And it's a big circus. That's where the Vatican's at today. It's built, in fact, there's a major pole from Nero's circus that's still there at the Vatican. And so this is 64 AD, if I'm corrected. It's not dated, but things deteriorated between 62 and 64 AD because of Nero's fire. Christians are being thrown to the lions and burnt on stakes. Roman historians, church historians record this. And I want to say fact, like, you know, I've got photographs of it, but it's a true statement that the Christians were persecuted in 64 AD. Now, Nero's dead by 68 AD. He kills Paul, has Paul executed in 67, and then Nero's dead. So it's taken place in this time period. And so I think Peter is no longer free. I think he's in Rome. I think it's 64 AD, the Roman fires have taken place, and he's now part of that Christian persecution that who better to get than the leader of the church and bring him to the circus and execute him in front of everybody. This is how Nero's taken care of the political problem he's got. And so Peter now is writing that. And that's 64 AD, he's writing from Rome, writing to the same group of people, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. It's their second letter. He refers to that in chapter 3. This is now my second letter to you. And here's chapter 1, talks about salvation. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 21, talks about Scripture. Scripture is going to be very important in this book. False teachers are addressed. It's going to be fun to read. We are surrounded with false teachers. Now, when we get to the false teachers, there's false philosophies. You know, if it be in the universities, or if it be in the cults, or if it be people that are just, you know, secular humanists or rejected God. But then there's also false leaders standing in front of your churches. And it's like, whoa, whoa, are you going to be critical? Yeah, I'm going to be critical. That's why we're meeting here in my living room, because I am a very critical individual, that I spent my life in churches, and there's a bunch of garbage going on in churches. It's like, well, how can you say that? Well, how about if I just read 2 Peter to you and let Peter do the talking, and I'll just teach Bible at home. But yeah, it's in the world. But Peter's concern, it's not like, guess what? The world is evil. Don't trust the world. Oh, thank you, Peter, for writing the book. No. The people that are leading you, they come in, they're greedy, they've got selfish ambition. They themselves aren't even saved. They just see an opportunity, which again, thank God for persecution, because it's kind of like a cleansing wave. Who wants to be there trying to make money and have celebrityship in a church that's being burnt and persecuted? It's like, well, it kind of purifies the saints. And so that's kind of one of the things you see. So false teachers, and then we get into some eschatology, and you can see all of that for myself. Salvation is important. Scripture is my passion. I love criticizing the false teachers, and then we get into eschatology. I mean, this is one of the short books, and this is like a 10-month series for me right here. Okay, there's just some memorable verses, some Greek words that pop up, some healthy doctrine that come here. Scripture, eschatology, and judgment are mentioned here. Christian growth for an effective and productive life. Paul does give the advice to these people in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia. This you want faith, goodness, knowledge. Knowledge is going to be a key. It's one of the slides that's coming up here, and you're going to see the word knowledge or truth throughout this book. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. This is the Christian pattern. You start with faith, you grow into goodness, you gain knowledge. That helps you get self-control. You're going to face opposition. You just persevere, and that is going to produce godliness in your life, which then leads you to brotherly kindness. You're not just about yourself, you're brotherly kindness, which then above brotherly kindness, there's agape. We're considering others. Now, this is godliness, and then you're going to, you know, work with your brother in a sense, and you're going to, you know, be as supporting of your brothers as you are of yourself. And then love is going to now become that self-sacrificing. It's like, I'm going to consider others above myself. And that's the growth pattern that Peter presents here right away. Here's your chapter. Chapter 1 talks about salvation and the promises we have available. He's big on this. We have salvation, and there's promises with your salvation. Now, the modern church that wants to grow, these promises are going to make your life better today. It's like, well, if you live in reality, if you are a male and you live like a man and take care of yourself as a male, you're going to find success in reality, because reality identifies you as a male. You are a male. But if you try to live as a female, as a male, you're going to suffer all kinds of disadvantages and destroy your body as you try to become a female, because that's not reality. Now, this makes no sense if I'm saying this in 1970, 1980. But to us, it's like, so when it talks about salvation and promises that it'll help you grow and you have promises, that those promises are not that you're going to be great in this age, because the ideal is the age that's coming. But yet the promises we have, if you'll embrace reality, for example, a man marries a woman and is faithful to the woman. He works and provide. She takes care of the children. They raise the children. It's not like the world's perfect, but that's how it works. It's kind of like, well, we want food. Well, how about this? You plant seeds, you water the seed, you raise, take care of it, keep the weeds out, and then you harvest it in the fall and take care of it. It's like, that's how the world works. So there's promises in nature that just if you embrace reality, live in reality, things tend to work out more than if you know, we're not going to just plant crops. We're just going to count on the government putting food in our boxes and money in our bank accounts. And then all we'll do during the day, we'll just protest that we want more food. Okay, that's not where you get food from, protesting and burning down buildings. You need to, like, farm. And, well, we're not going to do that. Well, okay, you're out of touch with reality. And I'm a man, but I want to be a woman. Well, okay, your family life is going to be very miserable. Your raising children are going to be, if you do, they're going to be confused. And you're going to starve. That's not reality. So there's a place you follow reality. There's promises in reality. Okay, so that's just natural world. Okay, I'm preaching. They're available through our knowledge of Christ. The reader is told that character mixed with knowledge will keep the Christian life productive. And this is important. You become a Christian. How many people do you know that became Christian and then just joined some kind of a group or, you know, started listening to like music and the Christian culture? And pretty soon they're right back. What do you need after you get saved? You need knowledge. You need to renew. It's not even radical. It's not, well, that sounds like, you know, Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism has nothing to do with this. The renewing of your mind with knowledge will then make your Christian life productive and will result in a rich entrance into God's kingdom. So your spiritual growth here is building for you treasures in heaven as you grow and mature. I'll let Peter talk here in just a moment. Chapter 2, Peter presents the biggest threat to Christian growth. What is the biggest threat to Christian? And this is why I started Generation Word and started teaching Bible so many years ago, going back to the 80s, because the biggest threat to Christian growth is false teachers. Now, these false teachers, that's those universities with all those atheists. That's not what we're worried about. That's a problem of its own. The false teachers, yeah, there's Hindus and there's Buddhists and there's Islamists. Okay, right, they're not true religions, but that's not the problem that Peter's talking about or that I'm concerned about. At some level, I'm concerned about it. My concern, Peter's concern, is these false teachers are in the church. They're speaking today. There's Sunday morning. There are false teachers in front of Christians presenting non-reality, non-truth to them today, and they're going to go home and think everything's fine and they've heard the Word of God. No, you haven't. You've been compromised. And your spiritual growth is stagnant or declining, or you may not even be saved. I don't think you're going to lose your salvation, but I can guarantee there are going to be a lot of people that are surprised in the end. They never had salvation. I really don't think you can lose. If you are saved, you can stunt your spiritual growth. Now, this again, now we're into theology, and you can argue with me, and I will accept the rebuke and say, well, you know, I'll keep looking, I'll keep studying. But I think once you get a supernatural birth where God has recreated you, been born again, how can you mess that up? You don't have the physical capabilities to mess yourself up spiritually if you are born again. Now, you can be born again and then stunt your spiritual growth by listening to false teaching or listening to no teaching and just go right back to the world. Well, you've got the eternal seed, but you're not going to grow. But I do think you can come and get involved in the emotions and the culture and think you're saved, and you can make pancakes at the pancake supper with the other guys that are in the church. And I'm one of the guys right here. You can buy the pin that says, you know, we love gays or something. And it's like we love everyone. It's like, well, okay, you're just in the group. You're not saved. And if you are wearing buttons, we love the gays, read Sodom and Gomorrah. But nonetheless, the biggest threat to Christian growth is false teachers. For greed, false teachers exploit people and teach destructive heresies along with stories that they make up. How many things do you hear in the pulpit or radio shows? It's like, what? And I believe in miracles, but I also believe in made-up fantasies that motivate people to write checks. God will judge them just as he has judged others in the past. I said, will he judge them? Well, the past. Peter's read his Bible. In fact, he closes by saying, remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. In other words, he says, remember the Gospels, remember the apostles that wrote about the Gospels, and remember the Old Testament. He says, that will keep you stable. That's how Peter ends his life. But today we know better. No, let's just stick with Peter. Chapter 3 contains valuable eschatological information, which includes insight into the kinds of doctrinal errors people will fall into in the last days. So you want to know if we're in the last days? What are people teaching today? If we're in the last days, and again, the whole church age, in a sense, is the last age, then you get into the last days or last times of the last days. So again, I thought we were there since, you know, the 1970s when the barcode came out. So, and again, people writing the New Testament, we're in the end time. So I think we're there, but who knows? The Lord's return. Okay. Oh, then he ends by saying, Paul writes the same things in his letters, which are called scripture. So Peter, in this letter, will call the writings of Paul. So Paul's been released from prison and is in Spain, possibly on his way back from Spain, probably going to avoid Rome because they're burning Christians. But at that time, in 64 AD, Peter has seen Paul's letters, knows that he's got letters plural. Now, I would guess, and it's not a crazy guess or venture, that there are many letters Paul wrote that we don't have. We don't have every letter Paul wrote. Well, in fact, there's four letters to the Corinthians. The Bible records four letters to the Corinthians. We've got number 2 and 4. So there's 1 Corinthians we don't have. There's 2 Corinthians, which we call 1 Corinthians. There's 3 Corinthians, which was a nasty letter that we don't have a copy of. But he calls it a nasty letter in 4 Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. And so we've got 2. And so there's many letters. So Peter is familiar with Paul's letters, and he calls them Scripture, which is the word for the Old Testament holy writing. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus, hears Paul's and reads Paul's letter, says they're on the same level as the Old Testament. So that's interesting. That's what we're going to be reading. Outline of 2 Peter. I don't think we're going to do that. You've got it in your notes. I just did an outline. Similarities with the book of Jude. We're heading towards the book of Jude, and this is just, again, a chart. I'm not going to make all the references, but these are what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Jude says the same thing, and there's only one chapter in Jude. He says in verse 4. So all these things are repeated. It's almost like, Tony, can I have a glass of water? It's almost like Jude is just, you know, condensing, doing the reader's version of 2 Peter, like it was too long or something. And we'll see that. This is important. Not just so you know, the word knowledge, and which is gnosis, gnosis, prognosis, epignosis, and then oda. Those are the Greek words. Thank you so much. But the word knowledge is used 16 times. There's 3 chapters, and the word in this form, or these forms, is used 16 times in the English translation. It's 5.3 times per chapter the word knowledge is used. Now, he's not going to be using the word miracle 16 times. He's not going to be using the word, you know, be nice to each other. So he's going to say knowledge, knowledge. It's going to be you've got to know the truth. And you can see today, it has no connection to the cults, Gnosticism. It's got to do with knowing truth and reality, information, so you can now judge and you can evaluate yourself and move towards the light. It can be academic, if you want to put it in, you can put it in academic columns, but the ideal is you know the truth, and as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And so Peter, in 64 AD, on his way to his execution in the circus of Nero, he tells us 16 times in 3 chapters, and you'll see it. Okay, there's that. All right. I think we can start reading the book of 2 Peter, and we should. So we can finish it because, as you know, I've got the tendency to turn this into more than we want to be today. Now, I do have on the top of your notes and the notes online, I've got a link, click right there, and that will take you to my page where I've taught verse by verse through 2 Peter. I think there's 19 classes, there's 19 videos, there's 19 audios, and there's notes forever. So if you want verse by verse going through it, it's there. But here we go. I want to read the whole book. And we will stop a couple places. I've got some pictures to show you. Here's 2 Peter, 64 AD. And Peter is on his way to his death, and persecution is intense in Rome at this time. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Notice that. Now, they're in Bithynia, Galatia. They're over in Asia Minor, north of what we'd say Lebanon today. To those that have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he could be writing them as a Jew, equal faith as ours. He'd be writing them as an apostle who traveled with Jesus, and he's a man that saw Jesus and after the resurrection, and he's a man of grace. But he says, you've obtained the faith equal to ours. It's like the truth, if you've seen it and handled it like John talks about, or if you've heard the message and the Spirit of God brings it to life in your life, it's equal. It's equal faith. And the same way, here we are today, 2025, and we're hearing or we've heard the truth. you're in the faith. It's not based on timing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we have grace and we have peace, but it can be multiplied. It can increase. Well, how's it going to increase? Well, again, there's a place for prayer, and we're not going to say something bad about prayer. There's a place about fellowship and encouraging each other and giving good words to each other. There's a place for, you know, mental health and eating healthy and exercising. That can all bring you, you know, grace and peace in some sense. But what Peter's talking about here, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Your knowledge of God, your knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's going to help multiply your grace and your peace. In other words, if you want to grow in grace and you want to grow in peace and have that peace in your soul and experience the grace of God, you need to grow in your knowledge of what God has done, is doing, what Jesus accomplished, who he is. And of course, now you're into eternity, and that fountain is never ending. I mean, you're never going to, well, I've achieved, I've read the whole Bible, I understand all these things. I guarantee from my own experience, I've understood the Bible when I was 25. And then by the time I was 35, I realized, oh my gosh, I can't believe I was doing Bible classes when I was 25. Now listen, I feel the same way now. I'm 65, and I can't believe I was standing in front of people pastoring churches when I was in my 30s. It's like, oh my gosh, there was so much I didn't understand. Now that I'm 65, I'm, as you know, I've attained full knowledge. I guarantee if I'm still studying the Bible when I'm 75, I'm going to look back and go, we need to delete this video. I can't believe people came to my house and listened to me. And that's that idea of growing. It's like it just keeps going and you get a better understanding. Not to say, because when I got saved when I was 16 in 1976, I understood the truth. It's like, well, you really didn't understand. Yeah, I did. I knew I needed Jesus Christ, and I got saved. And I was at the fullness of my knowledge at 16. In fact, I started preaching, started sharing the gospel, because what else is there to know? I know everything. Well, so, I mean, it's ever-growing. And so, okay. His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him. So you have everything you need for life, to live a successful life, and to live it godly. How? Through your knowledge of him, who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become a partaker of the divine nature. You're not going to just stand around and see God. You're being transformed. No. Not into God, because there's only one eternal God, but you're partaking, your knowledge, Jesus has saved you, put you in fellowship, given you life, and now is your knowledge, you're coming and partaking of that divine nature. We have the nature of God. See how we're not God, but we do have the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we're being conformed into whose image? The image of Jesus Christ, who is God. And so we're partaking of that. Peter says we're partaking of that divine. We're not merely human. We're created humans, but we're now taking from God and making God, putting God in the flesh in our own lives. And again, that's biblical. We're not talking about us becoming gods, having our own universe. We're not Mormons. But we are talking about, this is not just my ability to love. It's God's ability to love that's moving through me. We're being transformed. Okay. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. So because this is true, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And that's your climbing that rank into the ability to live as God would live, where God is love. This is the steps to being where you're living in that love and acting in the love of God. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that knowledge will lead you, but if you're not growing in these virtues towards the love of God being manifest in life. You could have knowledge, but you're unproductive with that knowledge. You just, you know, have a bunch of facts and information. And that it would be, you know, a danger of being a Bible teacher, being having a lot of information. It's like it's not, you just know all the answers. It hasn't transformed your soul. And that becomes a heart issue. Are you just trying to know everything, or are you actually seeking Jesus Christ in that transformation? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them, are established in the truth of which you have. So his closing comment is, I've already taught you all this, and as long as I'm in the body, I'm going to keep teaching you this. There's nothing else to teach you. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. And again, I think he's in prison looking at Nero's circus. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now, how does he make it clear to him? Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Is it an impression he's got in his heart? Or did Jesus appear to him and say, now, Peter, here's how it's going to go down. They're going to bring you out. They're going to crucify you upside down. You know, just stay strong. All right, I'll see you in a few days or whatever. I mean, I don't know. But he says the Lord made clear to him. Now again, Jesus did talk to Jesus about his death. Remember at the end of John, he was talking to Peter about his death, and Peter then, John was behind him and says, well, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus, so this conversation may have taken place at the end of the book of John. They're walking on the shore of Galilee, and Jesus talking about his death. And he goes, well, what about him? And he goes, oh, hey, are we going to tell everybody how they're all going to die? And Jesus says, if I want him to live until I come back, what does that matter to you? I'm talking to you about your death right here. And people go, well, what about John? It's like, Peter, can we stay focused? I mean, that's how the book of John ends. So you can read that. And so he may have come into the cell there in Rome and talked to him. Peter may have had a dream, may have had an impression. The Spirit may have revealed it. Or he may be referring back to when Jesus talked to him after his resurrection on the Sea of Galilee at the end of John. As our Lord Jesus has revealed me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. So he's putting up a web page or something so that their information's out there, or maybe writing letters, so they'll have this information available so when he's gone, they can still refer to his teaching. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, are you ready for this? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, now we did not tell, when we told you the gospel, we were not making stories up. We're telling you the truth as an apostle. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what he's talking about there, you know what he's talking about there. I'm going to flip over, and I shouldn't, but I'm going to, over to Matthew chapter 16. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, here we go. This is what I've got to hustle through. See, I've got more pictures. Now, I'm going to read you this story, but I want to show you some things because for me, it just kind of pops it. Right here, this is going to be on your notes. This is on your notes. It's point 7 and point 8 that we're going to be reading. This is one of my maps from the framework book of Jesus traveling up to Tyre, the Phoenician woman coming back through the Sea of Galilee on the north side, then going up to Mount Hermon, where he has the transfiguration. But at the base of Mount Hermon is this place called Caesarea Philippi. It's called the Gates of Hades. There's a huge shrine there. There was a temple with pillars. I'm going to show you the remains of it. And it's called the Gates of Hades because water from the bottom of Mount Hermon came out you could see water, spring of water, and there was the doorway to hell, or Hades, not hell, that's the lake of fire, but Hades, and they would throw human sacrifices from the back of the temple. There's a temple built on the front of it, and they'd go into the temple, and the holy place was the pit of water. They'd throw sometimes human sacrifices down at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is going to take them up to Caesarea Philippi and pronounce them the church, but before he goes to Mount Hermon up here. So there's that. Now, there is the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's rising over. It's a continued mountain range. And right there's the gate or a hole in the side of the mountain. I'm on top of that looking down into what is now a parking lot. And this is the front of it. The hills rise up into the mountain area. And that's the cavern that is a spring of water. There's still water there, but there's been earthquakes that have shifted it around. There's places carved in the wall right here, the rock formation where there used to be idols. You're going to see all these remains right here. That used to be water just bubbling out of there. This is where Jesus is going to bring them. He's going to take them to the gates of Hades, where he's going to take them to Caesarea Philippi in the Bible. And he's going to say, he says, upon this I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they're standing right here in front of a pagan shrine. He doesn't take them to a field of green grass. He doesn't take them to the temple. He takes them to this pagan shrine at the base of Mount Hermon, and they're looking at all this activity, including human sacrifices. He says, upon this, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that takes place right here. There's some more remains there. Now you're getting closer to it. You're looking into it. This would have been in the temple area. There's remains around there. There's another look at it. Now we're looking at the side going this way. There's one cavern. There's another cavern. This is the side. And there's the temple areas. All the stuff is out here. The mountain's rising up this way. This is Caesarea Philippi. There we're looking at it again. That's me taking video. Tony's taking a picture. There's the cavern. There's all kinds of remains here. Again, I'm not going to explain it all to you. I don't have time, obviously. Pillars from the temple. That's still that rock cliff there. Now you can see there's where the gates of Hades are. And up here, there's pagan shrines. There's a place where temples or idols would stand here. There's inscriptions that are carved in there where Pan, different gods, would be placed. There you can see these, all these windows like right here. See the decorations right there? And there'd be a god standing there. And then some of these are going to have, like on the side of them, they'll have like names of who put the gods there. That's the cliff. That's where he says the gates of Hades will not prevail. And this is, right in here, the gates of Hades. You see the steps formation? And there's been a couple earthquakes here. There's a close one right there. There's my hat right there. And you see right there, there'd be inscribed. I got a close-up of that of something. But right there, you could actually kind of make out the words there in the Greek. You see how that was all carved in there? This is 2,000 years old. There's some more. And there you can see the pavement of the temple area collapsed. There's a pillar from the day. Oh, that's Tony. I thought it was one of the goddesses. Okay. and there I am, touching where there used to be an idol standing right there. Okay, now with that, let's see if I can do this without having, I failed. Oh, look at that. All right. Okay.
That wasn't part of Mount Hermon.
That'd be the
farther up.
Right, yeah. Right. Okay. It's the beginning. It rises to Mount Hermon. Because what's taking place, what I'm going to read to you in chapter 16 and 17 is the same. They go to up on Mount Hermon on the top, and as they're coming down, they stop by this place on their way back to Israel. So they're outside of Israel.
So would that be considered the base of Mount Hermon?
Yeah. I mean, there'd be like the rocks building up. Yeah. Right. I'm in chapter 16. This is very dangerous. We're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Dangerous for time, not dangerous in material. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into his district, into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that means north of Israel, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now they're standing right here at the gates of Hades. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. In other words, who do people say I am? They knew him as the Son of Man. What do they say about me? They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back to life, or others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets that's come back to life. They know you're powerful. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, who we're studying today, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," now again, here's the thing, Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. Petros is a rock you can pick up and carry with you. Petra is a rock formation, like the base of a mountain. Oh, like we just looked at, that's a Petra. It's not, you can't pick it up, it's a formation. He says, "You are a rock, but on that mountain, on that formation that you've just spoken," he says, "and I tell you, you are Peter, Petra, and on this rock, Petros, I will," okay, Petra, you did that backwards. "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's like, no one's going to understand that. Let's finish what we're doing. Now, this is the next thing he does. One of the verses is going to say, "And then he set his face towards Jerusalem and went back to Jerusalem," and that's his execution. Now, chapter 17. After 6 days, you can read up what takes place right there in the rest of that chapter. But after 6 days, being there in that area, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, Peter and James and John, James' brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And that high mountain would be Mount Hermon, just going right up from this Petra. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Now, Peter's going to say some things that are not logical. But this is one of those very strange moments I can't grasp this. I don't have the right to explain this. But Elijah and Moses are both dead. So they are theologically in Hades, in Sheol, in the part waiting for the resurrection and the ascension into heaven when he led captivity captive in Ephesians. They're not in heaven. No one has gone to heaven until the Son of Man goes to heaven. But just like the witch of Endor called Samuel, the prophet, back, and Samuel goes, "Who's called me up?" He comes up out of the ground. Remember that when Saul goes? We think it's Samuel. And it's, the witch was freaked out. She's used to doing all this necromancy stuff. But all of a sudden, Samuel comes up and she's like, "Free, you're Saul." Or Saul comes up. Samuel comes up and she's scared. And then she realizes, "You're Saul. This is Samuel." And she knows she's in way over her head. But it's really, and then Samuel speaks to Saul and gives him an accurate prophecy, says, "You'll be with me tomorrow." And where's he at? He's in the earth. Samuel has not died and gone to heaven. He's gone to Sheol. He's gone to Abraham's side, where Abraham went, where Lazarus went, where Jesus told the thief on the cross, when one was mocking him, the other says, "Don't make fun of me. This man's done nothing." Jesus says, and then the thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, paradise at that time was still in Sheol, where Abraham was. It was Abraham's side. And so Elijah and Moses should be in, and that's where they're at. But now they're on Mount Hermon with Jesus. So either they came up out of Sheol and are speaking with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then return and waited for Jesus to set them free. Or there's the twist you can get. Both Elijah and Moses met with Yahweh, met with the Lord in their lifetimes on a mountain. And it was a supernatural event where God came down and spoke to Moses on a mountain, and God came down and spoke to Elijah on the mountain, and now he's got Peter, James, and John on a mountain, and are they watching a current event takes place? We don't know what they said to him. He spoke with them. So it's Jesus and Elijah and Moses standing on this mountain talking. Either they came up out of Sheol, or we're in some kind of a time warp. Again, this is not Bible teaching. This is the weird speculation. We're in some kind of a time warp where they're like, looking, it's like, Oh, we're watching history take place. This is Elijah and Moses talking. This is Moses and Jesus and Elijah and Jesus and Moses. And now we're here. You go, well, so something's taking place. And again, we don't know what it is. The important thing here, and he was transfigured before them. So he goes into another state. He becomes light. Became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Those tents will be like tabernacles. We'll make three places of worship. It says right at the bottom, we've got all those places of worship for those gods. We'll put three places of worship up here. And this is kind of like, well, for one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud says, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus, or only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why did the scribes say first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at the hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So Elijah was supposed to come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, he did, and that was John the Baptist, and they didn't recognize him. They killed him. And just like John was killed, Jesus is going to be killed. And now he starts talking openly about his crucifixion. And the disciples are like, really? We just saw you on a mount with Elijah and Moses. Well, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. It's like, okay, wait. We just got done. They have no concept of what's taking place with all this. Okay, anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Now go back to 2 Peter. And I'm looking still in chapter 1. I've got to hurry. Chapter 1, verse 17. It says, well, I'm going to go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Because Peter now is talking about this very event in 64 AD in a letter from Rome. In prison on his way to his execution. He says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, they saw, in a sense, his second coming. They saw him transfigured. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we just read that. That's God speaking. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What holy mountain? Mount Hermon, which was with Elijah and Moses, which, what was that? Was that just another event, or is that a time warp of where they're on a mountain with, you know, Moses and, you know, Mount Sinai? I mean, what's taking place there? But they call it the Holy Mountain where Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all appeared. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And now this right here is one of my favorite verses. Because wouldn't you like to be there and be on that mountain with Peter, James, and John and see that and start asking questions and just like, oh, this is so cool. Peter said, listen, we were there. I was there. We're not telling you this. I was there on the mountain. I heard the voice. We saw when he was transfigured. He became white as light. I mean, we saw it. But let me tell you something. You don't need to be there. You have something more certain than being on a mountain and seeing a vision. He says, and we have the prophets and the word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And that lamp shining in a dark place begins with your heart, your soul, your understanding, and then radiates out into the dark world. But you do well to pay attention, not to these stories and all these experiences, but to the text of Scripture. Pay attention to that. You'll do well. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have in the text of Scripture is not like Paul's ideas or Moses' ideas or Jeremiah's ideas, but they are speaking God's revelation. Pay attention to it. Now, he's talking there at this point just simply about the text of Scripture in general. By the end of the book, he's going to say, and Paul's letters are part of that Scripture. Okay. These guys were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2. But in contrast to having the sure word of God that you'll do well to pay attention to, you're going to have false teachers. You're going to have false prophets show up. And again, be careful. It's easy to just say, yeah, over there in some other countries, they've got false religions and there's false professors in universities teaching evolution. It's like, no. Yeah, that's pretty obvious if you're paying. We're talking about who's standing in front of you explaining the word of God to you, including myself. I mean, be careful. There's going to be, well, here it is. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers. Now, here, notice the jump. In the Old Testament, they had trouble with false prophets. Jeremiah and Isaiah all confronted false prophets, that wanted to have the same standing as Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, no, you're not speaking. That's not right. You're trying to gain an audience. They dealt with false prophets. He doesn't say we'll deal with false prophets, just as there will be false teachers among you. Your problem is not false prophets. Anytime anybody comes to you and says they're a prophet, you should be like, we don't need prophets, because Peter told us we'll do well to pay attention to the word of God. Yeah, but I've got a prophecy from God. Were you on that glorious mountain? Well, no, but, well, listen, Peter just describes that he was on the glorious mountain, and I can tell you all about it, but you'll do better than listen to me tell you all about my glorious experiences to pay attention to the word of God, the written word of God that was revealed to you. So when a prophet comes, we got to be respectful. It's evangelists, pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all in the body of Christ. But this verse right here is not giving you, you know, you need to go find a prophet. It's like if you find a prophet, there was false prophets back then. Your problem is going to be not false prophets. It's going to be false teachers, possibly designing themselves as false prophets. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's easy to see a bad teaching. It's like, that's bad. But these are be secret. It's like, these are things I know at some point in my Christian life, I've embraced. It's a heresy. It's not the truth, but it's like, it sounds so good. It's secret. It's colored. It's coded. It slips in. I know I've had to do it. In fact, I've changed some doctrines. I've changed things I've taught because, wait, I made a mistake. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. I haven't gone that far. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and sometimes not swift enough. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they'll exploit you. Have you ever been exploited by a ministry? With false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous, keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, that's a lot of things right there, some great stories. But he's talking about angels. When did they sin? That potentially is before the flood, the Nephilim situation. when the angels, the sons of God, went to the daughters of men. And there's different interpretations of that. But then we move on chronologically to the flood. Noah was saved and God wiped out the world. Then we move on to Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those are historical examples, but God knew how to bring judgment, but how to spare the righteous for, and it's hard to, when you talk about Lot, you ought to stop and do a study on Lot because, you know, he didn't seem too righteous when you read about Lot sometimes. But he did get caught up in the moment, but it's still he had a righteous soul and was tormented by the events that he saw. And it talks about they have defiling passion and despise authority. Those are two characteristics of a false teacher, if we put that in context, is they have passions that are defiling and they despise authority, mainly the word of God, the authority of God. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, the glorious ones would be some kind of angelic being, spiritual being. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, angels understand rank and authority, and they're not going to break with their rank and authority because they understand God has established it. These blasphemers are willing to blaspheme even levels of spiritual authority that the angels dare not cross that line because that would violate the standards of reality. But the demons will get people to do these certain things. Behold, bold and willful, verse 10, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in their might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, we're talking about humans, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. This is Peter talking about people that are outside of their boundaries of what they're doing. They don't understand how far they're out of they're coloring outside the lines, even in the things they say. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now notice right here, these are not people that are in the streets or at the clubs somewhere. These people are coming into Christian groups. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now if it was reveling the nighttime, that'd be the club down at the end of the street somewhere. If they're reveling the daytime, that means it's in the open. Does that mean it's in the church? Well, maybe. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Well, they're with you, Christians, feasting with you, reveling in their ungodliness, and you're watching them. If they want to do it down at the club, that's fine. We're not going to the club. We're going to have church. We're going to have an activity here with the believers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. Now remember, he was a prophet of God. He spoke the word. Now he is a Gentile, but Moses is just bringing Israel out of Egypt. They haven't even entered the promised land. And so it's not like there was no prophets of God in the world because there was no Israelites. They're all in Egypt. God had prophets around the world, and Balaam was one of them. He knew the word of Yahweh, and in fact, Yahweh appeared to him. In fact, he prophesied 5 prophecies in the book of Numbers, and he knew the name of God. And he's like, I can't say anything except what he gives me. And when he couldn't, the Spirit of God spoke through him 5 times. In fact, remember, the Lord appeared to him and says, he asked the Lord, should I go? And God says, don't go. And he asked him again. He says, okay, go, but you got to be careful. And he's starting to drift off the path. So he was speaking to the Lord even up, it was north of the Euphrates River. So Balaam was a prophet. Where am I at? Okay. Forsaking the right way, they are gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. In other words, they're a prophet of God. They're working for God, but they see that they can make a financial gain in this world. They can use God's position that he gave them to advance themselves in this age. It's like, how stupid is that? This age is passing away. Yeah, but I can take the eternal gifts, the eternal power, and gain some temporary things. It's like, and sell your soul? They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, Peter's talking about people in church. He's not talking about the pagan world. He's not talking about people at Nero's circus. He's talking about people that have influenced the church. He's writing to the church, is warning them. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are the waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So we're talking about people that hear the gospel, they come to Christ, but to meet them is a false teacher. That's already got skill in manipulating crowds, manipulating people, leading them back into sin. So now I can get a gain. I can get whatever it is, a bigger TV program, a bigger building, more attention, more women, whatever they're trying to get. They lead these people astray. They've just come out. They just heard the knowledge of God. They meet a false teacher and lead them right back into this. And you'd say, could that be happening today? I think it's happening in a wide variety of churches. It's like, well, are you being critical? Oh, no, I'm just trying to apply. I'm just reading the text of Scripture. But Peter wasn't very happy with it. And it was happening there. But you got to think that after 2,000 years of church history in America, 2025, in the Christian church, we're better than this. We've come a lot further. We're not going to go back to these archaic ways that Peter was dealing with. We've advanced, and we don't have that kind of thing taking place among Christians today. See, we all just sing, let's just sing another song and pretend that doesn't, or else look at it and go like, where's it happening? Do you know where it's happening? Well, I don't want to be judgmental. Well, you better be judgmental. You better be discerning, because otherwise you're going to be led astray by some guy who knows he's being led astray. And again, if you haven't been around, and I think you have, I mean, I can name names. I can give you stories. I can tell you my own stories. For the speaking loud boastful folly, they entice by sensual pleasure of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who have lived in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to them it is they are enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So apparently these people are not saved, if you believe in eternal security, but they've come into, I can use this, and they take the truth, the glorious gospel, and take it right back into the world, and they're a dog that takes it right back to the vomit. They're a pig that takes it right back to the mud. And in doing so, people that are saved and have eternal security are derailed. So the false teacher has never been saved and goes right back to being a pig. But the person that has come to Christ meets a false teacher and doesn't have a chance to hear Bible teaching or hear the word of truth. And they hear this and they go right back and they think they're there. They're deceived. Again, that's me explaining it. You can read it. Chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, in other words, they deliberately forget that God created the world by his creation. Instead, they say, oh, this goes on forever. They deliberately forget the truth. Now, that is faith. That's where we've grown up. We've spent our time, the 1900s into the early, you know, part of this century, we've grown up with that idea. Oh, no, it's always been like this. It just keeps evolving. It keeps getting better and better. But that's about to come crashing down with all the knowledge of science, information. Evolution is collapsing. And what's going to take its place, my friends, and this is me predicting something, what's going to take its place, because you cannot keep saying that this is always gone, because it's like, this doesn't make sense. Science is getting too advanced. It's like, it's proving itself, it's eating itself up. So what are you going to have to say? Well, they're going to have to become spiritual, embrace Jesus Christ, or a world of spiritual beings that are beyond our understanding, which we would know as aliens from outer space. And it's like, oh, that sounds stupid. That sounds so Star Trek. No. We're talking about advanced civilizations. Civilizations that were in contact with the ancient Egyptians and showed them how to make certain metals and do different things. It's like, but we've lost contact with them. But they're coming back. So watch. Here's my prediction. It is not a prophecy. Evolution is dying. It's dying in academia. But they're looking out to the heavens, the stars. Right, Jesus is coming back. God is our creator. Yes, unless there is intelligent life. Yes, there's intelligent life. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. It's revealed to us. No, we're talking about spaceships that have come from another galaxy, way beyond. It's like, now, if you liked evolution, you're going to love space travel and the visits from the aliens from outer space and the Egyptian pyramids and all the things that were revealed and lost through time. And there you go. That's your next thing. Once evolution's proven wrong, you're going to go chase the stars. Okay, well, that's my prediction. That's not exactly what Peter's saying here. But they will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, right here, just to get this straight right here, we have time. Jesus is coming back. He will set up his kingdom. You may have a 1,000-year kingdom, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another judgment. You know, that's where Hades is thrown into. And then there's going to be an eternal state. Now, this is called the millennium. Now, with this fire, there's a 7-year tribulation. I'm trying not to get too specific here so I offend all kinds of eschatological ideas. But at right here, there's fire. The bowls, there's fire. It's burned up. We could be talking about this, and then this is the new creation. But as you read, it appears that this creation, this 1,000-year, ends after a 1,000-year millennium. If it's a literal 1,000 years, I think it is, that this ends. And what takes place is then it is burned up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. So this would be the burning that Peter's referring to, but you can also try to tie it into the bowls are the burning, you know, the 7 bowls. So this, entertain this thought, and you still got this thought, because you do have 1,000 years and a new heaven and a new earth. Some people say this is the burning, and this begins the whole new heaven and new earth and this all this detail. But again, that's your eschatology. So he's talking about something that we can get more detail on from other sources. Verse 7, but the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the day, or with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, I don't know if that means that, again, that's a mathematical formula. One day equals 1,000 years. God created the world in 7 days. There's going to be 1,000-year period of rest, and then there's 6,000 years of history. Okay, it's a mathematical formula, or it means there's no comparison. I mean, you can't even do the math. So it's either a mathematical formula, or it's a statement that there's no comparison. Like a day is equal to 1,000 years, there's no comparison. So again, do with that what you want. The Lord is not slow in fulfill his promises, meaning he's doing them, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's not slow, he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Either that's here or right here. It's all burned up and the heavens are, everything's disappearing. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, or be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, all this is passing away. Your focus should be on something eternal. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The point there, which is interesting, we don't live in heaven forever. You are created to live on earth, and you're going to be with the Lord forever. And when he returns, you'll be back here. And if there's a new heaven, you'll live here on the earth. There's no place where we're going to live in heaven forever. Or think about that. I mean, we're designed for earth. But again, that's worth talking about. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved, watch, here it is, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. I'm saying the same thing. He says, well, listen, Paul wrote the same thing to you, according to the wisdom given to him. Now, he's writing, he says, in accordance with the wisdom God gave him. Peter's writing like Peter. John's writing like John. But Peter or Paul, he's writing according to the wisdom God gave him, which is not John or Paul or Peter. As he does, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. This is now Peter commenting on Paul's letters, which is extremely interesting. Because Paul is still traveling, gone to Spain, and apparently is on his way back, or is right in that time period. It's after 62, but sometime during 64. Paul hasn't written 2 Timothy or Titus yet. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, Peter says in 64 A.D., which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Now, who are the ignorant and unstable? They're not the heathen. They're not Nero. It's the people that become Christians and they get Paul's letters. They say, oh, we can twist this to our own advantage. As they do the other scriptures. They twist his letters to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And that literally means Paul's letters are like the other scriptures. What do you mean other scriptures? Well, Paul's letters are scripture. Peter classified Paul's letters as scripture right here. If you have the Apostle Peter crediting your letters as scripture, you can't get any higher authority on earth, really, as far as structure, because, you know, nonetheless. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the air of lawless people and lose your own stability. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're saved by the grace of God, but you will lose your stability and maybe start thinking you're a guy that you should be a girl. Okay, you've lost your stability. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost your stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There, how do you stay stable? You grow in grace and you grow in knowledge. You keep learning. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, we'll quit. Thank you very much for listening. I'll pray. If you've got any questions or comments, corrections, there's a lot of things we could say right here. I'll pray, and I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask again that these words would penetrate our hearts, that we would be diligent to seek after them, that we'd allow the knowledge of the Word of God to renew our souls, to cleanse our minds, to think like you think, and to accomplish the things you've called us to. We do ask that we would not be judgmental or critical, but we would be wise and weary of being led astray. We ask for truth and guidance by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.